Everyone influences someone. The best investment in the future is a proper influence today. The issue is not whether you will influence somebody. You are going to influence somebody. The question is, what kind of influencer will you be?
I'm Russ Cox, one of the pastors of New Hope Community Church. I want to thank you for downloading this message. I also invite you to download the accompanying message outline so that you can follow along and take notes. You can download the message at newhopeeastlake.org or download our New Hope app on your mobile device. On the app or the website, you'll find previous messages. We hope this message provides you with inspiration for developing a relationship with God.
Well, I have some bad news, so let me just get that out of the way right off the very top. Be done with it. I don't have any football clips today. But I could show you the last play of the Alabama-Georgia game if you wanted. Oh, no. Take out your message outline this morning. Bring it out. Here we go. Let's get some insights on influence. Here's the very first fill in the blank on your message outline. Everyone influences someone. Everyone influences someone. Sociologists tell us that even the most inverted person you will ever meet will influence 10,000 people in their lifetime. Everybody influences someone. So we're both being influenced, and we are influencing other people. Here's the second insight. We never know who or how much we influence someone. We never know who or how much we influence. I want you to think just for a moment of some events that have touched and shaped your life. And depending on your generation, it will be different events. Your grandparents, maybe even your great-grandparents, certainly their lives were shaped by Pearl Harbor. If you're a baby boomer, John F. Kennedy's assassination, the Vietnam War, anybody over the age of 25, 9/11, that's an event that has shaped and touched your life. You've been touched by people, a person, maybe a teacher, maybe a parent, maybe somebody you didn't even know, it was just a chance meeting, but something maybe they said, a special word that encouraged you, or maybe a negative word that really took you in the other direction. Maybe it was a note. Maybe it was an act of kindness, but you were influenced. J.R. Miller is a pastor, or was a pastor of yesteryear, so to speak. He wrote this. He said, there had been meetings of only a moment. Meetings of only a moment which have left impressions for life, for eternity. No one can understand that mysterious thing we call influence, yet every one of us continually exerts influence either to heal, to bless, to leave marks of beauty, or to wound, to hurt, to poison, to stain others' lives. Third insight on influence. The best investment in the future is a proper influence today. The best investment in the future is a proper influence today. The issue is not whether you will influence somebody. You are going to influence somebody. The question is, what kind of influencer will you be? In a positive way or in a negative way? And then the last insight is this. Influence is a skill that can be developed. It's a skill that can be developed. And we are hoping to develop this skill by looking at a man whose life story is told in the Old Testament portion of the Bible. His name was Nehemiah. Nehemiah's ancestors, maybe his great-great-grandfather, was born in Jerusalem, born in Judea. But we saw, as we've talked through this series, back in 606, the Babylonians, the world empire at that time, captured, attacked, and overthrew, if you would, Judea. They began to export people back to their homeland. And in the next 10 years, there were two more revolts or rebellions by the Jews in that land. And again, it was squashed, and more people were taken back. And finally, in 586, the last revolt, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had enough. He came into Jerusalem and he leveled the city. He tore down the temple. He tore down the city walls. He tore down the buildings. Anything of value was taken back almost with all of the people as well. So this man named Nehemiah was probably, well, no, probably about it, he was born under the Persian Empire. The Persians came after the Babylonians, and the first Persian king, Cyrus, made an edict after 70 years in exile, the Jewish people living in exile, the new king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, issued a decree and said anyone who wanted to return back to their homeland to rebuild it could go. And there were three main men, three people that went back that played a significant part in the reconstruction of Jerusalem in that area. The first was a guy named Zerubbabel, who went back and his main task was rebuilding the temple. About 60, 70 years later, he was followed by a man named Ezra, who came back and restored worship, spiritual life in the country. He was followed 13 years later in about 445 B.C., by this man named Nehemiah, who went back to his land of his ancestors to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem. Because in that day and time, if you did not live in a walled city, a fortified city, you were wide open to attack, whether it was by another country, pirates, whatever you want to say. It was a very vulnerable position to be in. So that's the guy we're looking at. And that kind of brings us up to date. Here's the next fill in the blank. When we left off last week talking about Nehemiah in his story, we saw that Nehemiah now moves from his role as a cupbearer to that of a builder. And the cupbearer was simply the wine and food taster of the king. That's what he did. And he would taste all his food, drink a little bit of the wine beforehand to make sure there was no poison in it, so it was safe for the king and queen to eat that. But now he's moving away from that. We left off in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. If you have your Bible this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, found in the Old Testament portion of the Bible. If you get to Psalms, Proverbs, go left. If you get to Kings, Chronicles, go right, type of a thing, and you'll find Nehemiah. But in chapter 2, verse 11, this is where we left off last week. That I went, Nehemiah said, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days. So he had successfully traveled 800 miles from Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, all the way back to Jerusalem. He's there. But when he got there, he didn't immediately go to the leaders and say, this is who I am, this is why I'm here, I have the king's authority, that type of thing. He didn't do that. In fact, he just kind of laid low for 3 days, 3 days. And notice this next fill in the blank on your message outline. Nehemiah didn't immediately rush to begin his project. Well, what was he doing? Instead, he was waiting on God and evaluating the situation. And if you were here with us last week, as Nehemiah was trying to find the right time to go before Artaxerxes, the king that he worked for, who would have to give him permission and blessing to return to his homeland. Do you remember when he began praying, how long was it before the prayer was answered? 4 months. 4 long months of praying. And during that time, not only was he praying, but he was also doing something else. He was praying and planning. He was praying and planning for that trip going back. So here we see him praying, waiting, but now he's also evaluating. In verse 12, we pick up the story. Here we go. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. So when he got back, he didn't tell anybody, I'm here to rebuild the walls. He didn't do that. And then notice just a few sentences later in verse 16, we find the same thing. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. And here we see a side of leadership that we don't often see or even think about. Because most of the time when you think of a leader in particular, it's an upfront. You think about when they're teaching, when they're talking, when they're in office, when they're doing something. But just for a moment, we're going to see a side of Nehemiah and leadership, a side of solitude, silence. And what might we learn from that? So you see that the section we're going to jump into is before activity, before building, there was meaningful solitude. And one of the most important things I can say to you this morning is this next fill in the blank. I really want you to understand this because it's so important. We get this confused all the time. Activity, busyness, if you would, does not equal spirituality. Activity does not equal spirituality. You can be doing spiritual things. You can be at this church every time we have our doors all for open. You can be in Bible study after Bible study type of a thing, but it doesn't necessarily equate to spirituality or maturity or growth in your relationship with Christ. It doesn't equal that type of thing. This is a quote you've seen before. It's unauthored. We don't know who said it, but it's well worth repeating. Character is what you are when no one is looking. Character is what you are when no one is looking. There was a man in his early, mid-20s who was applying for a job. And on the job application, one of the questions was, have you ever been arrested? To which he put no. and not understanding that there was a follow-up question that if you had answered yes, the question was why? Why have you been arrested type of thing? And so he didn't realize that. He thought he should answer it. So he answered, have you ever been arrested? He put no. And then when he said why, he wrote this. I guess it's because I never got caught. All right? Character is who you are when no one is looking type of a thing. In verse 12, Nehemiah says, again, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind. So what was happening in those few days of silence, so to speak? Very important. Here we go. Look at the fill-in. In times of quietness, when there is no activity, God puts into our heart and mind some top priority information that sometimes he can't get through to us in no other way unless we're still long enough to hear God speaking to us, not necessarily audibly, but whether it's through his word or some other person, whatever. Have you ever looked into the night sky? In fact, tonight, if you went outside your home and you looked up and you looked to see the stars, my guess is you will see very few stars. On the other hand, if you are on a trip on a luxury liner in the ocean, going to Alaska or Hawaii or whatever type of thing, or if you are camping in the middle of nowhere and you look up, all of a sudden, you see the sky is full of stars. Why is it that there you can see the stars, but in here where we live, you can't? Because you've eliminated the competition. You see, as we look up here, we look up through pollution in our skies. We look up through all the lights around us that cause us not to see the lights in the stars in the sky. But when you're out away from that, it's just brilliant how bright they actually shine. You've eliminated the competition. And in this series, we've asked you to eliminate the competition for a while to try to hear God, to see God, if you would. And you say, well, how are we doing that? Well, first of all, we've encouraged you to be in a small group, which is so absolutely crucial to be with other believers talking about what we're talking about here and how it applies to our lives. There's a devotional guide that if you've not got one of these, man, please stop by the Welcome Center, the little campy out in the courtyard. This is a devotional written by different staff members, and it goes along with each weekly message. So you don't have a copy of that, man, just stop by and pick up one. They're there for you on that. And then we've asked you 1 meal a week, not a whole day, but 1 meal a week to fast. And what's the purpose of that? It's not to lose weight, not to be better health, not that there's anything wrong with that. But the reason we've asked you to do that is to spend that time you would normally eat lunch or breakfast or whatever and focus in on your relationship with God. Maybe spend some time in silence. Maybe read some scripture. Do your devotion, that type of a thing. So we've asked you to do that to eliminate some of the competition, to gain some direction from God. Most all of us here this morning would recognize the name Dr. Billy Graham. Dr. Graham, the greatest evangelist certainly of our time and our day, and has led probably maybe millions of people to faith in Jesus Christ. But Dr. Graham, in fact, he was here in San Diego, I believe it was in the 90s, and he would do these big crusades, and he would fill up stadiums all across America. 70, 80,000 people would go in to hear this man talk about relationships with Christ. Well, one day he was in a city, he was doing a crusade, and he left his hotel in the afternoon, and he had some letters he needed to mail, so he was walking to the nearest post office to deliver, put his letters in the mail. But he didn't know, he kind of got a little bit lost, it was a new city, so he found a young teenage boy, and he asked him, he said, son, I'm trying to find the post office, can you help me? And the young boy knew exactly where it was, it was just a few blocks down, and so he told Dr. Graham, and Dr. Graham thanked him. And then before he walked off, Dr. Graham said to the little boy, he said, if you come to the convention center tonight, he said, you can hear me tell everyone how to go to heaven, how to get to heaven. And the little boy looked at him and he said, thought for a moment, he says, well, thank you. He said, but I don't think I'm going to do that. And Dr. Graham said, well, why not? He says, well, if you don't even know how to get to the post office, how are you going to tell me how to get to heaven? All right? You know, we need direction, right? And direction for us as believers primarily comes from God's word. So look at this next fill in the blank. As followers of Jesus, we need to be lifelong students, but not just students, because it does us no good just to study if we don't apply. So lifelong students and apply God's word to our lives. There was a Middle Eastern mystic who said this, I was a revolutionary when I was young, and my prayer to God was this, Lord, give me energy to change the world. As I approached middle age and realized that my life was half gone without changing a single soul, I changed my prayer to this, Lord, give me the grace to change all of those who come in contact with me, just my family and my friends, and I shall be satisfied. And he goes on and he says this, now that I am an old man and my days are numbered, I have begun to see how foolish I have been. My one prayer now is this: Lord, give me the grace to change myself. Give me the grace to change myself. If I had prayed this prayer from the start, I would not have wasted my life. God wants us. He wants us to see our lives changed. And if He changes us from the inside out, then He can use us to impact and influence other people as well. So the fill in the blank, again, as followers of Jesus, we need to be lifelong students and apply God's word to our lives. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul, writing to his young man he was mentoring, Timothy, wrote these words: be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The word of truth here referring to God's word. So we must study and apply. It's not about a knowledge contest. It is about applying this to our lives. Look at the next fill in the blank. To be successful, we must be faithful behind the scenes when no one's looking, so to speak, as we listen to God. Nehemiah's outward success was dependent on his success behind the scenes in his relationship with God. And it was there that Nehemiah got some clear directive from God. So let's look as the story goes on. Nehemiah 2, verse 13 through 15. By night, Nehemiah writes, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem. I want you to underline the word examining. We're going to see it one more time. We'll come back to that in just a second. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night. Here it is again, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back. The word examine here is actually a medical term. It means to probe a wound to see the extent or the damage of this particular wound. So what Nehemiah is doing at night, he is going and he is examining the damage done to the wall. Now, to give you an idea of this, I have a little map to show you here very quickly. So Nehemiah, as he writes, he said, I entered and I came to the valley gate here, and he began to travel south. And he is actually on a mount. We don't know if it was a mule or a donkey, so to speak, or a horse. Quite probably it was more a mule or a donkey he's riding on. So he's riding with just a couple of guys at night, closely examining the damage to this wall. He gets to this part and he begins to head west a little bit past the dung gate, and he gets to this place called the fountain gate. And he says, in this area here, the wall was so badly damaged, so much rubble, that his donkey or his horse couldn't go through. He had to dismount and walk the rest of the way to examine because the rubble was so great. Then he came back and he retreated back to his you know, where he was staying, so to speak, on that. So Nehemiah does this. He's examining. It was Nehemiah's job to be aware of the details and to develop a plan of action in rebuilding the wall. So that's why he was out examining. He needed to be aware of the details. And not to get so wrapped up in the details that he became paralyzed or got off track in what he was doing. And sometimes we can do that. So here's the fill in the blank. Just like Nehemiah, we must be aware of the details and develop a plan of action for our lives, for our family, for our church. We have to be aware of the details and develop a plan of action. As Nehemiah was inspecting those walls and those gates, I guarantee you he was thinking materials needed and people needed. Probably when he saw those gates that had been burned by fire, he's thinking, I need a master a craftsman as far as in lumber, in woodworking, who can rebuild these walls, the gates, which are made of wood. And then as he's seeing the damage to the walls, he's heard certain places, I'm going to need a stonemason to come in here to repair this particular part. Other things, he's saying, you know, I just need people to haul rocks. No skill required for that. But he began to do that because he knew that each job needed to fit the individual. Then the last fill-in in this section goes like this. All the groundwork for this gigantic undertaking was taking place in the silence and in the solitude of this time. It's so important for you and me in our lives to have this same type of solitude and time alone with God so that He can speak to us, so to speak, right where we are living. So after solitude, notice what happens. Strong motivation, strong motivation. After Nehemiah had done his homework, so to speak, made all of his inspections, he now calls together the leaders, religious, civil leaders, political leaders. He calls them all together to talk about the need to rebuild the city wall. So in verse 17, here's what we find. Then I said to them, referring to these leaders that he had gathered, you see the trouble we, I want you to underline the word we, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come let us, I want you to underline the word us, come let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And we, underline we, will no longer be in disgrace. I want you to see how Nehemiah identified with the need. Nehemiah didn't come in and bring in a construction trailer, set up an office in the construction trailer, go into there and just say, hey, listen, you guys are in really bad shape here. You guys need to rebuild those walls. If you need me to help you, I'm in my construction trailer. Just come see me and I'll tell you what to do, type of thing. He didn't do that. He approached it by saying, listen, we have got to do something about this. He didn't look at them and say, listen, I didn't have anything to do with this. This is your mess. You go clean it up. No, he said, we. Fill in. To make a difference, we must identify with the need as well. We must identify with the need as well. Be part of the solution. As we look forward to breaking ground on our new building in just a matter of months, it's very easy for you to sit back and say, man, Pastor Russ, you guys got a big project. And it's like, no, I hope you would say, you know, Pastor Russ, we've got a big project as a church family. How are we going to accomplish this together? And one of the things I'm just going to mention to you, and somebody else will mention to you later, coming up in a couple of weeks, in fact, in two Sunday nights on February the 11th and then the next Friday night on the 16th, there are two dinners that we're hosting right here in our auditorium, and we are inviting you to come so we can share with you even more about what's going on and what's going to happen in the future, the plans there. So just keep that in mind, and we encourage you to sign up and come to one of those. There's certainly no cost for that, and there's activities for your children at the same time. Look at this next fill in the blank. Here's why we need to identify with the need. Because when you and I cast blame and criticism, here's what happens to motivation. We squelch it. We just get on it with both feet and jump on it, and we just squash it down. We just squelch motivation. However, when you identify with the problem, what are we going to do? You encourage motivation. Now, Nehemiah didn't hide behind the facts. This was a major undertaking. This was not going to be a walk in the park. He even gave them a reason why they should do it. He said, so we will no longer be in disgrace. There are two kinds of basic motivation. There is extrinsic or external motivation and intrinsic motivation or internal motivation. The most common that we associate is the extrinsic or the external motivation. If you've got a young child that's in first or second grade, it's time for their bath, and you go to them and say, hey, it's time for your bath. And they say, no, I don't want to take a bath tonight. And you say, well, if you take a bath, then I'll let you watch TV for 30 more minutes. That's external motivation, right? All right. If your child gets in middle school, high school, hey, for every A you make, I'm going to give you $10. That's external motivation. If somebody gets in college and you might say as a parent, hey, if you make all A's, you get on the dean's list, better looks good on the resume when you need to get a job. That's external motivation. When you get in your working career and your boss says, hey, if we meet this goal, you get a bonus. External motivation. You meet this goal, you get a cruise, you get a vacation. That's external motivation. It's the most common type. I want you to understand when Nehemiah went before the people, there was no external motivation. There was no incentive, so to speak. There was no, you get a prize if your group finishes their section of the wall the fastest. You get a weekend away at the Dead Sea, you know, type of a thing. There was none of that type of a deal going on. He looked at them and he appealed to the intrinsic part of their inner being. Do you see the walls? Do you see the situation? We're living in disgrace. Guys, we got to do something about this. Notice what happened. Extrinsic motivation deals with an external reward. It deals with an external reward, whereas intrinsic motivation, which is far, far more harder, appeals to the internal part of a person. This is your trivia pursuit question of the day. Who is this man? Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill. Who knows? Think for a moment. What might have happened in World War II and beyond if that man had not led England? during their darkest hour, when the rest of the European countries were folding like a deck of cards going down before the Nazis as they rolled through Europe and Russia, there was one nation that was able to stand firm. A small nation, an island nation, led by Winston Churchill. In their darkest moment, their direst time, this man stood strong and led his nation through that peril. Here's just a few quotes from Winston Churchill. Here's the first one. He said, "I have nothing to offer but blood and toil and tears and sweat." No external motivation there. Look at another one. "Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival." And then one other one. "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and ocean. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be." Winston Churchill never gave extrinsic motivation. It was always rallying the British people from the inside to stand firm against the powers that were pressing against them. I'm sure every one of us can think of times where we have heard someone give and we've been moved intrinsically. Different speeches, John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King, that type of thing. We've heard these types of speeches. One of my all-time favorite. Some of you will be familiar with this. It's made by a man, Wallace. Thank you so much. I just said his last name first. I'm going, William Wallace. Thank you so much. And he was a Scottish patriot who was fighting for freedom against England. If you've ever saw the movie Braveheart, you'll remember this.
"I am William Wallace. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. You've come to fight as free men. And free men you are. What will you do without freedom? Will you fight?
Fight against that? No! We will run!
And we will live. Aye. Fight and you may die. Run and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?"
A ragtag group of army guys, farmers, whatever, to win their freedom from the world's greatest empire at that time, the greatest military force on the face of the earth. We're inspired by intrinsic motivation. That's what Nehemiah gave to his people and the hope that came with that. In Nehemiah 2:18, I can't believe this. This is probably the most important verse at this point. I left it off your outline. Duh. All that. So I'm going to read it to you. If you have your Bible, let me just read it to you here. In Nehemiah 2:18, Nehemiah said, "I also told them," he's referring to this group of leaders, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me," referring back when he asked him for permission to leave and all the king had said and done. "And they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." He who thinks he leads and no one is following him is only taking a walk. Nehemiah wasn't taking a walk. He was leading his people to do something of incredible importance and significance: rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So we see now with motivation, all right, yeah, comes inevitable opposition. They're fired up. They're ready to roll, so to speak. And right away, opposition comes. Seems like it never fails, does it? Direct criticism of the plan as soon as they have their sleeves rolled up and ready to go to work. In verse 19 and 20 of Nehemiah chapter 2, here's what happened. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. So these people, these foreigners, if you would, came and they began to look down their noses and scoff at this little group of Jews. You're out of your minds. Who do you think you are? You think you can really do this? And then they said, are you rebelling against the king? I guarantee you, Nehemiah pulled out his papers from King Artaxerxes to say, this is the authority by which we are doing this task. He goes on and he says, I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We are his servants. We will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim to or historic rights to it. In other words, he said, hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. No more on that. Fill in the blank goes like this. Nehemiah knew what he and the people of Jerusalem, that they were doing God's work, and he would not listen nor associate with anyone trying to stop it. The only one who could stop this would be God himself. Some leaders at this time may have said when the opposition rose up against them, it's just too much. They've got too many signatures on the petition. The wall's been broken down for 150 years. We've lived without it that long. We'll just have to learn to live without it now. It's not worth it. Let's just pack up and go home. But Nehemiah knew this was not his work. This was God's work. He saw the big picture. He knew his purpose in God's plan to rebuild this wall. I read this week. I'm going to give it to you. You can think about it for a while. It was termed under this banner. Here's the greatest motivational principle in the world. The greatest motivational principle in the world. Here it is. People do what people see. People do what people see. Stanford University's research came out with this. 89% of what you and I learn is visual. 10% auditory. 1% comes from our other senses that we have. How many of you had a project, somebody said, I can't do this, until you went on YouTube and you watched a how to do it video? I can't replace the garbage disposal. And then you went on YouTube and said, I can do that. Why did you suddenly change? Because you saw somebody do it. And you said, if they can do it, I can do this too. Now, ladies, if it's a home project, you can tell us the horror story after that. But they thought they could do it, you know, because they saw somebody do it. It's such a powerful, powerful example. People follow living examples. So here's the question. Are you and I a living example somebody would follow? Are we living examples? Nehemiah certainly was, and the people rose up to follow him. Fill in the blank goes like this. If you're going to be this kind of person, somebody who others would maybe follow, you must be able to handle criticism. You must be able to handle criticism. If you never get criticized, chances are you're probably not getting a whole lot done. Probably not getting a whole lot done. So you have to learn to deal with criticism. Now, when I thought about this, I thought of two kinds of criticism. There's what I call hostile criticism, which is what Nehemiah faced. Hostile criticism is by people who could care less about you. They're just trying to tear you down. That you just kind of blow off like Nehemiah did. You got no part. Just get out. But then there's friendly criticism. There's criticism that people who care about you and love you give to you. That's different. Oh, that's real different. And I tried to make this as practical as I could because I'm not really great at this. I'm a work in progress, and those who know me know that, yeah, you're telling the truth there. And so I read a few articles about how do you respond to criticism and stuff, and I just kind of jotted down some thoughts here. So here it is for what it's worth. Hope this can help you. First thing, when friendly criticism comes your way, stop your first reaction. Stop your first reaction, because what's your first reaction when you get criticized? Defense. The defense shields go up, right? When the defense shields go up, there is no more communication. We are now throwing bombs over each other's walls, okay? So the first thing you need, stop. You stop your first reaction. Second thing, listen. Listen. Listen to what they have to say. Third, Respond calmly. I am not good at this. Respond calmly, because you will facilitate discussion if you do. Here's the next thing. Don't get defensive and start making excuses. Listen. Respond calmly. Don't be defensive. Start making excuses. Then look at this next one. This is very important. Ask questions to understand the feedback. Can you give me an example of that? Tell me exactly what you heard me say. Ask for very specific things so you can put a context around it that can really help you understand what they're trying to say to you. And then look at this. Don't take it personally. Especially if this is a friend, if this is somebody who really cares about you. It's not easy for them to share this with you either. So don't take it personally. They're not attacking you as a person. They're attacking something inside they see in you. They're trying to, and that, here's the next thing. See the criticism as a help. They're trying to help you. At the end, say thank you. Say thank you. And then keep moving forward. Keep moving forward. Learn from it. Keep moving forward. Look at this next fill in the blank. This one's an important one for me. Evaluate criticism in the light of the spirit and attitude in which the criticism is given. That's important. As well as which voice the person giving the criticism listens to. What voice is this person listening to? You see, again, hostile criticism, if they're listening to that type of voice, there's no positive in that. You just kind of got to move on from that. But friendly criticism, you might want to write down this Bible verse, Proverbs 27:6. Proverbs 27:6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. When a friend says something that hurts you, it's a good hurt. It's to help you. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote. But kisses of an enemy are nothing but lies. Let me just say this. If your critic listens to God, if your critic is somebody that you respect as a man or a woman of God, listen up carefully. Listen to them. You may not necessarily agree with everything, but listen to what they're saying. If you say, this is a person who's honoring God with their lives, we're foolish not to listen to their criticism. Nehemiah 4:3, we find this as we close out this morning. Tobiah the Ammonite said, what are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down the wall. Their wall is stone. So he's ridiculing him. He said, even if a little tiny fox jumped on that wall, it'd just crumble beneath it. Now here's the funny thing about that, because we didn't have time to read all of this. Tobiah says this when the wall's halfway built. He is on the outside of the city wall, and he is shouting over it, folks. Don't let those who criticize necessarily knock your legs out. So let's close with this very quickly. You can look to a person, but you will ultimately be disappointed or disillusioned. You can look at yourself and your situation, and maybe you fall into self-pity. You have a pity party for you. I'm the only one this has ever happened to me. Woe is me. Or you may get puffed up with pride. Man, look at the good job I'm doing. Or maybe you may be demoralized by insecurity. You can compare yourself to others. Always when we do that, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be ahead of some, and you're going to be behind others. But you'll never keep that balance that you need in life. Or you can fix your eyes on God, and you'll be right where you need to be. And you may not think your part in whatever God's working in your life is all that significant. You may think it's insignificant. I would simply say this to you as we close. Is there any part of your body you say, I really don't want, excluding weight? All right, if you've got extra weight, we all don't want that, all right? But would you say, hey, I don't need this hand. I can do away with an eye. I don't need but one, you know. I don't know about you. I want them all, right? There is no insignificant part in the body of Christ. Everybody's important. Everybody's needed. We work together as a whole, a unified whole. Look at our next steps today. A couple of things I'm asking you to consider. Will you begin to set aside some quiet time so that you might listen to what God wants to say to you before you make some, especially some major action? Set aside that quiet time. And maybe you've been facing criticism, but you've been responding in a not so positive way, and it's actually friendly criticism. Maybe you might say, hey, I need to listen to that in a positive way to benefit from it. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, we just thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for preserving this story. 2,500 years ago it happened, God. You saw fit to preserve it for us so that we might learn from it. I pray for anyone here, especially this morning, who may be facing some big decision and they're confused, they don't know what to do, that they would set aside some time just to be alone with you, just like Nehemiah did. And God, in that silence, in that solitude, that you would give them the direction that they need. And then, Father, for anyone who's facing criticism, for if it's hostile criticism, that they just may have just, you know, just a spirit, a strength to just to let it roll off and just move on. But for friendly criticism, as difficult as it is for any of us to take, to see it in the light of how we've talked about this morning, it's really there to help us. Thank you that we can trust the wounds from a friend. So we just thank you again for being here. Help us to take what we've heard and not just listen to it and walk out and forget it, but help us to take one or two action steps that would help us move closer to you and further along in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you found this message meaningful to your life. If you're ever in the San Diego area, I want to personally invite you to visit New Hope Community Church, located in the East Lake community of Chula Vista. I also invite you to follow us online on Twitter or Facebook. For more information about our church, visit our website at newhopeeastlake.org. Thanks again for listening.